God and Father, we thank you for the privilege to be on Zoom again, and we pray for Clay tonight as he speaks, and you would help him, and we would enjoy what he has to say, and we're thankful for each one who's on tonight, and what a privilege it is to have this fellowship together, to support one another and to encourage one another, and we're just thankful for the Lord Jesus, the one who's the center of our thoughts and our center of our hopes and our joy and everything else. And so we give you thanks and commit ourselves to you. Thank you. Joe is on tonight with us too, and we continue to pray for his health and just commit him to your care also. Just give you thanks now, Lord Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.
Okay, so I was twixt and between about tonight. We're studying Nehemiah, as several of you are on the Tuesday night study. I was thinking about going into Isaiah and looking at the prophecy in Isaiah where Cyrus is prophesied that he was going to come at a future time and release the children from captivity. And there's a near prophecy concerning Cyrus in that passage, and then there's a far past prophecy concerning the Messiah in that passage. The fact that the near prophecy, which was like 400 years later, was true, proves that the far prophecy was also going to be true. And I was thinking about that, and I was also looking at Isaiah 41:40 and 41, where God says that who can predict the future but me. And as I was looking at all those, I started thinking about the attributes of God, and especially the attribute of immutability. I can say that if I slow it down and pronounce each syllable. But so tonight, I'd like to look at the attributes of God, and particularly the attribute of immutability. And so the definition of immutability is not mutable, unchangeable, changeless, as opposed to immutable, which is liable or subject to change or alterations. So we as men, as mere men, and mere men at best, are often subject to change. I regularly change my mind. I regularly am corrected and have to change my mind because someone shows me that I'm wrong. So I change on a regular basis, but God is immutable. He does not change. He is changeless. And so we want to look at why God is immutable. So he's immutable in his essence of his person, of who he is. He's immutable in his character. He's immutable in his word, and he's immutable in his purpose. And so as men, we're not immutable in our essence. We change, our essence changes on a regular basis. We're not immutable in our character, because hopefully our character changes for the better on a regular basis. And we're powerless to be immutable in our word, because we can give our word on something, but if something comes up and that alters that. You know, someone might promise to be somewhere, but if they're in a car accident, they're unable to be there. And so their word is not immutable. It changes. It has to change. And immutable in its purpose, we can purpose to do something, but whether we do it or not isn't dependent upon ourselves. And that's simply not true with God. So let's look at some verses that he's immutable in his essence. Psalms 102:25-27 says, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. So the heavens and the earth, they shall perish, and they shall not endure. They will wax old as a garment and a vesture. So things like the earth and the heavens, which astrologists and scientists and geologists all count on and think are never going to change, those all change. But God doesn't change. He's the same. He's always the same. And then we have James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variable, neither shadow of turning. So we have a God that is the same. He doesn't change. He doesn't turn. We all had friends, or hopefully you haven't, but I've had friends who you never knew which friend they were going to be from one day to today, because they seemed to be two people. One day they were friendly and happy, and one day they were sad and depressed. One day they loved you, and the next day you weren't so sure about that. So that's just simply not true of God. That's not who God is. There's no variableness, and there's no shadow of turning. He's complete in his essence, and he's perfect. And God cannot be less than he is, since he is complete. He cannot be more than he is. And so one thing about us is we're growing, we're changing, we're constantly improving. There's no room for improvement with God, because he's absolutely perfect. There's no room for change, because he's already complete. There's no need for change, because he's perfect. There's no need for him to grow, because he is absolutely perfect already, and there's no need to change or to improve. And so he can neither increase nor decrease. So just stop and think about that for a moment. We have a God who neither increases or decreases. Now, that's obviously not true of us as men, is that our health can change. We can definitely decrease. And as we're younger and we grow and we learn and we mature, we can increase. And so men increase and they decrease. God never increases, nor does he ever decrease. And Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And so he changes not. He changes not. So in his essence, he is eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so we have an eternal God. And his eternalnessity, if you would use that term, is a slightly different than his immutability, but it is also one of his characteristics. But his being an eternal being is part of his being immutable, if you understand that. They're different in essence, but in some ways they complement each other. But his eternalness means that he's always there, he was always there, he always will be there, is part of his immutability. He's omniscient, which means all knowing. And great is our Lord, and of great power is understanding is infinite. We as humans are not all knowing, and I like to think that I don't change my mind too often unless I get new information. But I'm always getting new information, and when I get new information, then I must change my mind, because something new came. If I drive to LA to speak on an assembly in LA, and I set out driving, and my GPS tells me there's a traffic accident, Dan, and they suggest a detour. Well, my purpose is to get where I'm going to get. My purpose was to get there on time. And yet, if there's a major accident, we were going to Buena Park in May, and the freeway was closed, or at least they told us the freeway was closed. The traffic started backing up. We moved over to the right to get off on an off ramp, and we were over to the right getting off on the off ramp for half an hour. And when we finally got up to where the off ramp was, we noticed that the freeway was actually open and that cars were driving through. And so then we got out of the off ramp and got back on the freeway and drove the rest of the way, and we're a half hour late. But I'm not all knowing. I was responding to circumstances changing. I was responding to additional knowledge that the freeway was closed. God's never taken by surprise. God doesn't have to change because he gets more information. And so one of the reasons why he's immutable is that he's all-knowing, that he knows everything before it ever happens. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. So he knows everything. He knows what we're thinking before we say it. He knows what we're doing before we speak it, before we do it. There is no growing in knowledge. There is no increase in knowledge, because as God, he knows it all already. And so one of the things, because of that, he's all wise. Since God is all knowing, his wisdom is also infinite. My wisdom is rather limited, and it's limited to the knowledge that I've already obtained. And as I grow, as we grow older, and most of us are a little bit older, as we grow older, hopefully our wisdom has increased from experience. I like to tell people, and people go, well, you're fairly wise. I say, that's because I've had a lot of failure in my life. And I learned from failure. So I've learned a lot from failure. So because I've had a lot of failure, I have a little wisdom. But that's not true of God. God's wisdom isn't based on failure. God's wisdom is based on the fact that he's all-knowing. So Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And they're way past our ability to judge. And so when you hear about people sitting in judgment on God, this verse always comes to mind is who are you to give God counsel, or who are you to judge God? We have an infinite God who's all knowing, who's immutable. And now we're going to go to this fact that we're going to sit in judgment on him. His ways are past finding out. He's omnipotent, meaning all powerful. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So as we're going through here, what you'll see is that immutable is a trait of God, is an attribute of God. But his immutability is dependent somewhat on his other attributes, such as his omnipotence and his omniscience and his eternality. And so in Matthew 19:26, it says, but Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. God, all things are possible. So there's nothing beyond God's ability to do. And it always reminds me of Abraham in Romans 4, where it says that Abraham, knowing that his body was dead, believed that God could produce seed from a dead body. And then when we come to Hebrews 11, we see that Abraham believed God had promised that his seed would be through Isaac, that even if he sacrificed Isaac, because God had promised that God would raise him from the dead. Now, he had never seen someone his age have a child. He'd never seen someone raised from the dead. But because of God's promises, and that he could count on those promises because he believed that God was powerful enough to do things that were unseen and in his mind never had experienced it. But yet he believed that all things are possible through God. Oops, got it twice. Sorry. Let me back up. So the next one is, but he is on one mind, and who can turn him, and what is his soul desire, even that he doeth. So one of the difference with God is, if God wants to do it, he can do it. Going back to my example of driving on the freeways in Southern California, our goal when we left home was to be at Buena Park. They have a 9 o'clock prayer meeting every Sunday morning before the breaking of bread. Our goal is always to attend that. We were on time leaving home to be there at 9 o'clock. When I was stuck in the traffic, I was beginning to wonder if I was going to make it by 11 o'clock when they had the teaching service, because I wasn't sure we were even going to get through all that. And if we had to take a detail of what time we would have gotten there. And so my goal, I'm of one mind, but I'm not in control. I can't make it happen. But I serve a God who can make it happen, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Whatever he desires to do, he can do. I have desires to do things, and I can't do them. I won't tell you about the last time I went on a hike and I stopped halfway up because there was more hike than I could handle. I might have had a desire to get to the top of that hike, but guess what? I didn't make it. Because as much as I desired to do it, it wasn't in me to do it. Psalms 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he hath pleased. He does what he pleases, and he has the power to do what he pleases. He has the power to do what he pleases. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about that. We have a loving God who loves us and is a good God, and he can do whatever he wants to do because he has that power. He's self-existent. In Acts 17:24-25, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that as the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in the temples made with hands, neither is worship with man's hands, although he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. And so he is life itself. He's a giver of life. He's not dependent on life. He's not a receiver of life. He is the giver of life. He is self-existent. This is from Stephen's great message. This is Paul's message on Mars Hill, sorry. And so Exodus 3 and 14, which I think most of us know, is a story of Moses at the bush. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And so, in other words, I will be what I will be, or I'm in control of who I am, and I can be who I can be. It's not only that, though. God's existence and character are determined by himself alone and not dependent on anyone else or anything else. I am that I am. I can't say that. I am that I am. I can say I am what I am, and I hope to be better, or I am what I am, and I hope God uses other people to make me better. But God doesn't have to say that. He is what he is, and it also suggests a continual present existence. God is eternal. I am that one eternal exists. He is always in the present. I have yesterday and I have tomorrow, and I don't know about tomorrow. I can tell you what happened yesterday, but I'm not sure what's going to happen tomorrow. I have plans for tomorrow, but that doesn't mean I can tell you what's going to happen. But that's not true with God. God's always in the present. I think I've talked about this in the past, but God is not confined by time. God's the only person who's not confined by time. The rest of us all have a beginning. We all have a future. We all have yesterdays, and we all have tomorrows. God's always today. God's always today. And it's almost like he's above time, watching over it. And he's not controlled by time. So sometimes when we talk about time, the foreknowledge of God, if God always knows, if he knows everything, is there something he knows in the future? Because there is no future with God. And it's really mind-boggling concepts. But when you really start to think about who our God is and how great our God is, it's sometimes good to think of mind-boggling things and think through them and say, wow, if everything's now with God and he knows the future, but it's really not the future to him. It's a future to me, and he talks to me in language I understand about the future, but it's always now to him. So he's immutable in his character, and one of those in his character is holiness, Leviticus 19:2. Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy in the Lord your God. I am holy. 1 Samuel 2:2, there's none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee. Neither is anyone like our God. And so when we come to Isaiah, we see that he's twice holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's unique. He's above everything else. He's set apart from everything else. He's sanctified alone. His character above reproach. He wants us to be that way. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. And we can strive towards that, but we'll never obtain the holiness that he has. But he is absolutely holy, holy, holy. And it's almost mind-boggling, again, to think of his character, that he never does anything wrong. There's no imperfections. There's no sin. There's nothing, absolutely any part of him that is wrong. And that's what we see with the Lord Jesus, that there was no sin in him, there was no guile in his mouth, is that he was absolutely perfect. He was absolutely without sin. And that's why it's such a grave error for someone to suggest that he could sin. Because God cannot sin. God is absolutely perfect. He absolutely cannot sin. He's perfection cannot err. And he's perfection. He's holiness. So he's immutable in his character, and one of those is justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we've seen that again in 1 Peter 2:3. Who, when he has reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to those that committed himself to him that judges righteously. God's a just judge. He always does the right thing. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I'm easily fooled. When I'm the judge, it's easy to fool me, and you can come fool me, and I'll make an unjust judgment because I'm fooled. But it's impossible to fool God. God, because he's omniscient. God, because he's all-powerful. God, because he's all-knowing. He never makes a mistake in his justice. And then because he's holy and he always does the right thing when he judges. That's why when we throw ourselves on God, we don't ask for justice. We ask for mercy because he knows that we deserve justice, and our justice that we deserve is hell. And yet we throw him on his mercy and grace. Excuse me. And he, because he's just and he always does the right thing, he shows us grace. So one of the ways he's immutable is in his character is love. Try again. John 4:8, for God is love. And I don't know we understand fully the fact that God is love. He's the very essence of love. We know a little bit about love. Love's one of those things like grace, which is a bottomless pit subject. We could talk a long time about it and just scratch the surface. But God is unfailing, is an unfailing source of love. He is, in fact, I probably could correct this and say he's the only source of love. He's the unfailing only source of love. There is no love outside of God. All the rest of us are selfish. Satan proved how selfish he was. We prove how selfish we are on a regular basis. There's only one person who is absolutely unselfish and absolutely loving in his character. And he's always loving in his character. That never changes. He's immutable in that area and that he only loves. He only loves. Even when he judges, he does it out of love. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared to old unto me, saying, yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. So not only is this love unselfish and always giving, it's everlasting. It's been from the beginning. It's I've loved you with an everlasting love. And I struggle. One of my mind-boggling things is to think about everlasting I've told this story before, but I went to an evangelist service when I was fairly young, and he was talking about eternity, and he said that if you went down to the beach and every year a bird came and took one pebble off the beach, eternity will just barely begin when all the beach had all the pebbles taken off. So we went to the beach on a fairly regular basis, living in San Diego. I went down, I scooped up a scoop of sand, and I started counting them, and I probably got to 100 or so, and I hadn't hardly even put a dent in the sand in my hand. And I said, wow, that's a long time. That's a long time. And then I was probably 10 or maybe 9. And then as I got older, then I started thinking about eternity past. And I could think of eternity future was something that just always lasted somewhere in the future. But when you start thinking about eternity past, it's always something that has no end from the past. That really starts boggling my mind. That makes it really hard on me to think. My mind can almost grasp an unending future, but my mind really struggles with grasping an unending past. And so, but we have a God who is unending, and his love is unending. His love is eternal. His love has been from the very beginning of whatever time is, as we know it, right? So one of his character that is immutable and is his goodness, Exodus 33:19, when Moses is asking him to making his plea for the children of Israel, he says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And so his goodness is immutable. He's always good. We had friends who were in the hospital in Mexicali, and we were going down on a regular basis to visit with them twice a week. And the mother was quite distraught. Her 10-year-old daughter had a brain aneurysm, and she goes, well, I know God is good. Well, the fact is, though, that, and we didn't want to mention it to her at the time because she was suffering, but God is always good. God is always good. God is good by character. God is immutable in that character. He's always good. He's not only good when I think he's good. And sometimes we sit in judgment on God and we don't think God's good at times, but God is always good whatever we think. He's always good. And so he's immutable in his character of goodness. He's immutable in his character of mercy. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. And in grace, the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that he suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The God of all grace, he's also called the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians. But we have the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, the God who is good, a God whose mercy is everlasting. And yet, unfortunately, many of us, I can't talk to you about you, but I can talk about myself. There are times that I wonder about God's goodness. I wonder about God's goodness. I've told this story before, and I'll tell it again. Is I had a good friend who was dating a Catholic girl, and he wanted to see her saved, and she didn't get saved, and she broke up with him. And I called him, and I said, I haven't heard from you for a couple of days. He goes, well, I've been in bed for 3 days. I go, why are you in bed? He goes, I'm depressed. I really thought that was the one God had chosen for me to make a life mate. And I said, well, don't you know that the Bible says that all things work together for good that to them that love God? It could be that God has someone better for you. And he says, well, I know all things work together for God's good. I'm just not sure all things work together for my good. And I said, well, you know, God's perfect and his way is perfect. So I would suggest that all things do work together. Now, 40 some years later, if I ask him about that, he'd say, yeah, God was good and that God's way was perfect, because that was exactly who he should have married. And it would have been a disastrous thing if he'd married the wrong person. So he now, looking back, would say that. But at the time, he didn't see that. And so there are times that we can look back and see it from God's point of view, but not always. And then he's immutable in his word. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy word, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. He's immutable in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Can you imagine a God who cannot lie? I don't know of all these characteristics which one I would most value, but you know, I appreciate people who do not lie. I appreciate people who do not lie, and I have a God who does not lie. One of my favorite verses, Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we can have a strong consolation who has fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And so he says, two immutable things. One was his word, which is immutable and should have been good enough, but God dealing with Abraham, he didn't just rely on his word alone. And then he gives him a second thing, which is immutable. Then he swore by himself. He swore by himself. And God knows our mindset. He knows how weak we are, and that it's not good enough that he swears by himself, and it's not good enough that he gives his word, both which are immutable. He gives us both, and so he gives us a double guarantee. He gave Abraham a double guarantee, and I was reminded of what the Lord said when he said that you are in my hand, but you're also in the Father's hand. So we're secure if we're in the Lord's hands, and there's no doubt in my mind that I'm secure if I'm in the Lord's hand. But then he gives us his double guarantee. Then he also tells us that we're in the Father's hands. And so he knows how weak we are, and he knows how easily we stumble, that he gives us these double guarantees. And he's immutable, and he can't change, and he will never lose us, but he still gives us a double guarantee. And so it's when I start to think about that, you know, we really have a wonderful God. We really have a very gracious God who goes out of his way to people he knows are weak and stumbling, and gives us a double guarantee. Isaiah 40:8 says, the grass wherewith the flower fadeth, and the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of God stands forever. When he says it, it absolutely is true, and it absolutely has come to pass. Now, my word, as much as I intend it to be true when I say it, it's, I do not have the ability to make sure that it's going to come to pass. But because God's omniscient and all powerful, he can say it and know that it will absolutely come to pass. That's why every single prophecy comes to pass, because he has the power He has his word is true and immutable, and he does not lie. But he also has the power, as I can say something with which is truth at the moment I say it, but later on it won't be truth because I can't make it come to pass. But God says that it's true, and God then has the power to make it come to pass and to make it be truth. And so that's what we see here. But the word of God shall stand forever. It does not change. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So it's settled. It doesn't change. I can't tell you how many times I've had to call up and say, I'm really sorry. With all intention, I planned on being there, but something has come up and I won't be able to make it. God never has to say that. God never has to say that. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. But what God testimonies are founded forever. There, once he says it, it's eternal. His word's eternal. Once he says it, it's eternal. It's founded forever. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said it, shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken it, shall he not make it good? So he doesn't have to repent. He doesn't have to lie, and he doesn't lie. But whatever he says, he can make good. Because he's all powerful, he can make it good. Psalms 119:160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgment endureth forever. So his word is right as soon as he speaks it, and it endures forever. It never changes. He cannot lie. It's something we can count on. So as we read his word and we absorb it, that what he says is true. And so we just have to accept it at face value. We have to accept that what he's telling us is true. So in Samuel 15:29, the strength of Israel not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. So as I've said a number of times already, men repent because their facts change. They get more information. Someone points out their error. Someone points out their wrong. That never happens with God. He's never wrong. He never has to repent. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? And so in Samuel, they're quoting this verse out of Numbers. And then the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. In his purposes. So once God makes a purpose, it's immutable. It doesn't change. Wherein God willing more abundantly show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And that goes back to that passage in Hebrews. So not only did he give his word, which is immutable, but he gave his oath, which is immutable. Again, this double guarantee. And so he alone can set his purposes and make them come to truth, make them come true. So he's immutable in that area. And then one of the passages I was thinking about talking about is here in Rome, is Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, of things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the men that executed my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I'll also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And this is Cyrus. He's a man from the east that he calls to do his purposes. A heathen who doesn't know him, doesn't realize who God is, God uses him to fulfill his purposes for the nation of Israel. That's how powerful he is. That he uses people who aren't even aware he exists to fulfill his purposes. My counsel should sound, and I will do all my pleasure. When he purposes to do something because of his power, he makes it happen. And therefore, he's immutable in his purpose. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he returned back from the following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and he grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord. So then we come to this question, does God change his mind? Does God change his mind? We all know we change his mind. There are a number of times the scriptures speak of God repenting. They threaten judgments in Exodus 32. the adding of 13 years to the life of Hezekiah, the promised judgment of Nineveh, and then the creation of man in Genesis 6, and the making of Saul to be king. And so what is this? And so God responds differently as the situation changes. So God's not changing his purpose, but we have a God who does not treat us as robots. He doesn't force us to do. He knows what we're going to do. He's all-knowing. He could force us what to do, but he doesn't. And God's attributes are perfectly balanced. So his grace and mercy, his justice, he doesn't treat us like robots. He doesn't force us to do things. And his ways are past finding out. So God uses things we understand to express himself to us. And so we understand repentance. And so he uses that term to help us understand the situation. And so sin causes God sorrow, and he responds in repentance. When we do things, he gives us an opportunity to do the right thing. When we do the wrong thing, it causes him sorrow. And in that sense, repentance, that we did the wrong thing. So, however, God is never taken by surprise, and man's sin does not thwart God's purposes. So even though God gives us the liberty to do what we can do, and he holds us accountable for what we do, his purposes. And so you come to the great passage in Pentecost when Peter's preaching his great message, and he says that it was God's eternal purpose for Jesus Christ to die, but you, by your wicked hands, have murdered him. And so it was God's purposes, but they were wicked in their murdering of the Lord Jesus. And so God does not control, but he absolutely knows what's going to happen. A human father allows his child to embark on a course he knows will bring much sorrow both to the parent and to the child, but who allows it nonetheless, because then he knows the greater long-term good will come from it. So if you've ever tried to control a teenager, particularly, the more you try to control, the more rebellious he gets. So sometimes you just have to let him learn the lesson the hard way, and let him do something which is foolish, and learn the hard way that it was foolish, and hopefully learn from that and grow. And most teenagers thankfully do that. There's a few who don't, much to our regret, but most of the time, and in a way, God's like that with us. So let's what time is it? Okay, I've done far too long. So let's wrap it up. Conclusion: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have the assurance that God is immutable, and Jesus Christ is God and is therefore immutable. How should this affect us? So how does God being immutable, how does this affect us? I want to just look at a few verses in closing. Psalm 62, 5 and 7. My soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He is only my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory, and the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in him. When we have an immutable God, he's a rock. If you ever had a friend who changes his mind on a regular basis, says, hey, you want to do something Saturday night? Sure. An hour before you're supposed to go do something on Saturday night, he calls you up and goes, I don't feel up to it. I think I'll do something else. We don't have a God like that. Our God is immutable. He's a rock. And and that's where this idea of him being immutable is why we get an idea that he's a rock, that he cannot be moved. And so, because he cannot be moved, then we should not be moved. We should not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We should not be tossed to and fro by every circumstances that come along. Because we have a God who cannot be moved, then we should not be moved. And then how should this affect us? Psalms 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. So one of the things, when you have a God who's immutable and you really grasp that your God's immutable, then there you can put a great deal of trust. He's a rock. He's stable. But you put your trust in him because you know that he always does the right thing and that he never changes. And he's always loving. He's always kind. He's always gracious. He's always good. And so you can put your trust in him. And then Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not upon thy own understanding. So one of the things is that trust then leads to our not trusting in ourselves so much and not leaning on our own understanding, but putting our trust in the God who's immutable and unchangeable. And then Lamentations 3:22 and 5. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I love to sing that song, Great is thy faithfulness. But it's the idea that God is faithful because he's immutable. His faithfulness comes from his immutability, because he doesn't change. What he says is true. He can absolutely be counted on in every situation. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to soul that seeketh him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not upon thy own understanding. Trust. It's because of his faithfulness we can trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And so that would conclude the, let me go to, see what I can do here. Stop share. There we go. Now we're back. In fact, I can leave that one. Okay. That one's done. So I left some time for comments or a chance to talk about the immutability of God. Hopefully, yeah, 20 minutes, 18 minutes. So, comments.
Well, thank you, Clay. I think this is something that is of great value, because what it should do, it should just give us a peace and a stability that we can only get by grasping these attributes of God. There's a number of them. They all have a wonderful place. But one that seems to jump out often is this wonderful truth that his word is perfect. Never changes. We can rely on it. We can go to it and find out what his mind is on every subject. Not only can we find out his mind on every subject, but it's so perfect that he gives us exactly what we need. And if there's something missing, it's because we don't understand what he's given us. And I have a difficulty with those that seem to suggest that God hasn't given us everything in the Word of God, and we have to come up with our own ideas and ways to handle different things. But I think we need to give God the credit that he does everything perfect.
Well, and that's the lie from Satan in the garden, right? Is that God's withholding something good from us. And that's always an attack on God's character, that God really isn't good, that God really is not good, that he withholds good things from us, or we have to do certain things, or we have to earn his love, or we have to earn his goodness, because there's hidden things. And only if you do this, if you pray and fast, or only if you do this, or only if you do that, then you're going to enter into that extra blessing, or you're going to, and it's just not true.
Well, Clay, you have opened up an inexhaustible subject and an inexhaustible God. I've got a few thoughts. One thing I've always thought is that for every believer ought to know, ought to learn, ought to study the attributes of God. Because when you have a true knowledge of who God is and what he's like, that's how you'll live your life. You know, I mean, for example, if you think God is one that's going to strike you down every time you make a move, you'll live your life in fear. But yet, if you think he's going to wink at everything, then you'll live your life, not according to his will, and so on. So I think, I think it's such an important subject for every believer to know. A true knowledge of God will determine how you live your life. And then a couple other thoughts. One thing about the attributes of God that I've discovered is that, there is a camp that believe that one attribute trumps another. Like they believe that his sovereignty trumps all the other attributes, but it doesn't. They work in harmony with one another, to make that one true God. And I think that's how we have to do that. And there's I thought of a song that we sing, and you know, it says, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes divine, with the bright glories of thy grace above all thine other wonders shine." I don't know if that's really true. Now, there might be some of the attributes that he has that are more precious to us than others, you know, but I don't think one trumps another. Okay, I just have a few thoughts. One thing on the holiness of God, you know, we can never, you know, like I think when you think of the story you told about that guy that his girlfriend and so on, you know, we can never ever charge God with wrong and be right ever, because you know, Job. I remember when there's a verse in Job where it says, "In all this, Job charged did not charge God with folly." You know, he didn't sin with his lips. There's a couple of verses in there like that. We can never charge God with wrong and be right. We may not understand what he's doing or how he does things. I know a lot of people that I talk to, you know, they witness to somebody, they can't believe, you know, that God would go in, have his people go in and wipe out, you know, an entire people, men, women, child, flocks, cattle, everything. I don't understand it all either, but, you know, I know God cannot do wrong. So, and then there's another one that, and I really hope I'm right on this because I think it's so cool if I am right. But, you know, being, you know, God is all powerful. God doesn't have to think, you know, he already knows. You know, he doesn't, when, like in creation, when he was going to make the oak tree, he didn't think, well, you know, I think I'm going to make this with bark, with this really rough bark. On this birch tree, I think I'm going to make a, you know, a white paper like looking. Yeah, he didn't have to think. He knew. He spoke and it was. And everything that fell into place on how it was and, you know, the length that it was, the size that it was or whatever it was, he already knew. He didn't have to think. We talk about God's plan. He didn't have to sit down at a drawing board and plan anything out. He knew. He's all knowing. Anyway, that's all. That's just the things that I had.
Well, you point out some really good things, and I like you're saying that when we accuse God of doing wrong, we can never be right. And so, especially in our society, you have supposedly religious leaders supporting gay activities, and they say, well, God made them gay or transgenders. When God put me in the wrong body. God made a mistake. Well, if you really understand God, you can never make those statements. You can never accuse God of doing the wrong thing if you don't understand God. I will tell you in when I counsel, one of the first things I talk about is a person's understanding of God. And I've had people tell me, well, God's up there with a big stick waiting for me to step out of line, and he whacks me every time I step out of line. And that's their idea of God. Or as you said, that God's just lazy fare. He just steps back and I can do whatever I want because in the end he's going to make it all right. And that's because we don't have an understanding of who God is. And so our understanding of who God is really will control much of our life.
Amen.
Will really have an effect on how we live if we really understand who he is. Keith.
I just don't have any particular comment, but it's just like, knowing the prophetic word, it has a very stabilizing influence on our soul that makes us want to trust him.
We should want to trust him, right? I mean, we all have a friend that we can't quite trust, right? I mean, you can't, he says something, but you really, you know, he says, well, I'll be there at the party. And when he shows up, you know, he's going to make it because you never know. And, you know, we just don't have a God like that. We have a God who says, yes, this is what's going to happen. And we can absolutely be assured and trust that it's going to happen.
Yeah, we don't have to worry about the world ending with global warming. We don't have to lose any sleep over these kind of things.
Well, and it really shows you what a lie Satan has, you know, and what a counterfeit it is. There is going to be global warming. The world's not going to end because of global warming, but there will be global warming, but it won't be because a man caused it.
Yeah.
because God says that there's going to be judgment rain down upon this earth, and it's going to be in the form of heat so terrible people can't escape it. So, but it won't be because of man. And so when you hear some of these things, I just say, yeah, that's just Satan's counterfeit. That's Satan's lie, because there's going to be a time when this world's that hot, and people are going to say, see what we did to the environment, instead of repenting under God's judgment. They're going to be called to repent. They're going to be preached that they need to repent. And this counterfeit from Satan is going to say, oh no, this is what we've caused this by being bad environmentalists. And it's a lie. It's a lie of Satan. All right, Daryl.
We know God's holy. We know God's perfect. Yet in the scriptures in 1 Peter 1:16 said, be ye holy, even as I am holy. And in Matthew 5:48, it says, be ye perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So how can we be both of those when only God has those attributes? How does those two verses relate to us?
I would say those are the goals. And as we become more like Christ, the more we become perfect and the more we become holy.
So we can't attain that perfection that
I don't know that we can attain that here on earth. And I don't think we can, because we're human.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that that's a standard.
Right. That's right.
That God holds us to. It's like Joe said earlier, you know, if we understand who God is and what his standard is, we won't live a life of licentiousness, or we won't live a life of license. Because we could say, well, I have never reached that, so I just might as well just live my life any old way, because I'll never be perfect. I'll never be holy. But that's not what God's desire for us.
Right. But we just can't reach the point of what God is.
We'll never be God. That's what the Romans wanted. I mean, that's what the Mormons want to tell you. Someday you'll be God, but we'll never be God. But we shall be like his son. I mean, there is coming a day, and we should all look forward to that day, that we will be as complete as we possibly can. That's why, you know, when you read Colossians, it's complete in him. Stop and think about that all the Godhead dwelled in him bodily, and then we're told that we're complete in him.
Fullness.
So there's a sense that we have, and Peter says that we've been given everything, including the divine nature. So there's a sense that there's at least a part of us now, as John says, the inner man does not sin. There's a sense that we can be holy, but we still have the flesh. And it's as we consider the flesh dead, as we live by faith, that becomes less and less of an issue, hopefully, in our lives. But we still will always have the flesh until we have our resurrected bodies.
Right.
So perfection in some way is coming, but it's not here and it's not now. But our goal is that.
Right. Thank you.
David Hammond.
Yes, sir.
Do you have a comment?
When it comes to be perfect, we aren't going to make it. But you can at least try. And that's all he asks of us. He gives mankind the power of choice. He says, choose life. He didn't teach us in the Bible to follow evil or seek evil. Seek death. No. He didn't tell you. We do that automatically. But he wants us to change our minds, our attitudes, and be followers of him, imitators of him. So, do your best. Thank you very much.
Okay, Daniel?
I like that verse that you read in Psalm 62. It said, I shall not be moved. I've been thinking about in Armageddon, where Russia is pretty much the only country that makes kind of their identity is atheist, that there is no God and whatever. And in Ezekiel, when he starts talking about Armageddon 38, he says that he's going to put a hook in his mouth and draw him up to Jerusalem. He thinks that there's no God. He thinks that he's strong, but there's only those that trusted him that can truly not be moved. And I appreciate that verse there. He's the one that has the strength.
And that's true of Cyrus, right? I mean, we're studying Nehemiah. That's true of Cyrus. Cyrus thought he was on top of the world, that he conquered the world, and yet God used him.
Yeah. He makes the wrath of man to praise him, and the rest he restrains. Yeah.
Eldon?
When I was a kid, my parents bought a Bible. I was about 5 or 6 years old. So in the center of the Bible, there was pictures, 5 or 6 pages of pictures. So I looked at those, and every now and then I would sit in the living room and open the Bible and look at the pictures. That stayed in my mind. I had no idea that was for me. 28 years old comes around. All of a sudden, nothing mattered. We were talking a Bible study the other night. Well, the guys, I got to go bury my father. I bought a team of oxen. I need to test them out. When the Lord saved me, I understood what he did on the cross was for me. To God be the glory.
All right, Mr. Wright.
Yeah, thanks for that, Clay. And I know our time's up, but I think that it would be an incomplete discussion of the immutability of God if we didn't touch on, I'm not saying to run through, but there are many passages in the Bible that seem to speak of God changing his mind. You know, Genesis 6, Exodus 32, when, you know, God was going to wipe out Israel and Moses asked him not to. And it says, clearly says the Lord repented of the evil he was going to do. Right?
So I think that he doesn't change his mind, but he allowed man to have his way, and he sorrowed over that. And in that sense, he repented. So, Joe, if you could close us in prayer, I'd appreciate it.
Our Father and our God, truly thy ways are past finding out. And Lord, but we thank you for the God that you are. As we look at all these attributes, and again, as we studied tonight, Lord, your immutability, your unchangeableness. And yet at times we see where you do change your mind. We're thankful that you do, because you've shown that mercy to each and every one of us. And we who deserve death, who deserve hell and even more, we've passed from death unto life because of your mercy and your grace and your love. But your judgment calls to us to live in hell for eternity. Yet because of, again, your love and mercy and your grace, you withheld not your only son, but you gave him up for us all. So, Father, again, so many things we don't understand, so many things that are beyond us, but we know that, Lord, that we cannot charge you with wrong and never be right. So, Father, we thank you for the God that you are. Thank you for, in your word, how much you do reveal yourself to us. And, Lord, we just pray that we would seek to know thee even more as we travel this sod. So we thank you for tonight. Thank you for Clay and the word that he brought tonight. Thank you for the comments and the questions, as we thank you and give you glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.